God's word. We're in Isaiah 49, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 49, verse 14. We already read the end of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, and so we're going to read the first part. Follow along with me, Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make you oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for the lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. You may be seated. Smoke billows in the distance. Thick, dark, putrid stuff. The tall-tale sign that more than just wood is burning. Everything is burning. No more home. No more vineyards. No more animals. No more work. And no more play. Nothing can remain after they are done with it. You heard that they were coming, but all too quickly before Ma and Pa could get things ready, you heard the first screams down the street. The village was under attack. Body parts lie on the ground. Blood flowed in the streets. Chaos ensued. Somehow you and your little sister made it out to the fields far enough that the screams were muffled, but close enough to see and smell the smoke. You held her in your arms. You tried to comfort her like Ma could, but only fear kept the sobs silent. A day later, the troops had obviously moved on to the next town. You ventured back alone. There, outside the village, the strongest men from the village hang on poles, skewered, slashed, and limp. Coals still smolder where houses once stood. A pile of bodies lie in the town square, and a stray dog scurries about. You quickly turn from the horror to retrieve your sister, and a week later you arrive in Jerusalem, the city of Zion, God's city. The streets are flooded with refugees, and the king's palace you hear of a prophet of God who still lives, Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Such is the setting of the year 701 BC, the year the king of Assyria came and destroyed the countryside of Judah, the year that Jerusalem would be besieged, and the question on everyone's minds, did God forget me? What's going on? And in moments like that, I appreciate when the Bible asks the real questions. The questions that were asked, the questions that we ask. There is no sugarcoating. There is no ignorant, glib response. There are times for sorrow. There are times for pain, times of instruction, times to see your faith overcome the greatest obstacles. And as we go through that process, many of you ask the same question in your hearts. Did God forget me? When a child dies suddenly, did God forget me? When you no longer have enough money for rent, did God forget me? When you don't feel close to God like you did when you first became a Christian, did God forget me? Sometimes we find ourselves at church believing in God, but wrestling with the big questions. And the root of our biggest question is trying to understand just how God can be loving, compassionate, fatherly, how God can be omnipotent, all-powerful, and yet still let evil happen. And so as we study Isaiah 49 and 50 this morning, it becomes quickly apparent that the Lord would like us to learn four separate reactions when you find yourself questioning God's compassion. As you find yourself unaware of God's presence, having difficulty finding the silver lining, or are just at a point when you're plain angry with God, God has given you four responses to your most intense trials that we should seek to apply to our lives. The very first reaction we should have is, trust the God who does not forget. Trust the God who does not forget. Isaiah starts off getting right to the heart of the issue. Israel is questioning God's compassion. Their patience has grown thin, and they think his promises should have been here yesterday. The image that I described earlier was commonplace. And so they ask, they even state in verse 14, but Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, personified, the city filled with refugees at various times during Isaiah's ministry, the city that God delivered from the hands of Assyria and a promise to deliver yet again, the city where the Ark of the Covenant of God rested, reminding Israel of the Lord's faithfulness in ages past as he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And yet, how easy is it to be so wrapped up in an intense and present struggle that we start to question God? And God responds in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. What a perfect response. Every single one of us has a mom, and almost all of them sought to love us in the best way that they could. And just as moms are a great example of a sacrificial love, God says moms fail. But not me. He continues, helping us to see the certainty of his compassion. Look at verse 16. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This was no disappearing ink. This was no tattoo. This is every, even more permanent than that. It was carving in his hands. Possibly a reference to what Jesus carved in his hands. Jerusalem would always be before God's eyes, even if they couldn't tell what was going on. Well, this last Christmas, my parents got our family a gift, and that gift was Legoland tickets. And we went to Legoland, California, and there's several roller coasters, and there was one roller coaster that my three-year-old could ride. It's the very first roller coaster. He actually goes up, and click, 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 you know that, a couple stories. And she's sitting there right next to Daddy, and seems nice. Wow, you can see a lot. And then the drop. And she just looks over at me with fear in her eyes, and she says, "What is happening? What is happening?" Terrified. And as her father, naturally, I comfort her, and I say, "It's okay, sweetie." And then I do what all dads do, and act a fool. "Woohoo, it's fun, look, see?" Our Heavenly Father comforts us as well. Even if we don't see God's hand, if we don't get what's happening or why it's happening, God wants to reassure his people of his heart of compassion. And it isn't just to Israel that God's chesed, his loving kindness, his faithful covenant promises are going to be fulfilled. It's all of his people. It's to us as well. What does Romans 8:39 say? "I am sure that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, next in Isaiah 49, God reveals what the future will hold. Even though there will be a time of destruction, exile, unbelief, God's not done with his people. We see verse 17. "Your builders make haste. They quickly repair any disasters or any broken down walls or buildings. And your destroyers and those who laid you waste, they go out from you. They're no longer there. And multitudes then will come to celebrate with massive numbers the return and restoration of Jerusalem to its former and even greater glory than it ever has been." Look at verse 18. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Just as a necklace is of great worth, is a sign of honor, so too will the multitude that celebrates Jerusalem's restoration honor God." Now, some think that this was fulfilled when Israel returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. If you know your history in the Old Testament, that's about 200 years after Isaiah prophesied. But we have records of that event happening, and it was a slow trickle. And in fact, there's only a couple thousand people at best that came to celebrate the return of Israel and God's people into the land. So what we know is that Isaiah anticipates something greater yet than that event. Something still future when all the world will come and celebrate Jerusalem's great restoration. Listen as he continues to describe the day of Israel's restoration in verse 19. "Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants." So in other words, what used to be devastated, what used to be crumbled is going to be too narrow. Think of like a city that's built in between two mountain peaks in a canyon. There's only so large it can grow. That's what the land of Israel will feel like in that day. It is a massive plain, and yet it will feel like it's narrow for the number of people that will come and return into the city. "And those who swallowed you," verse 19, "will be far away." Those who swallowed you will be far away. "All the Jewish people will return, and they will say," in verses 20, "the children of your bereavement will say in your ears, all these people, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Where did all these people come from? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" So not only will there be such a large multitude of people welcoming Israel back to the capital, but Jerusalem will be packed full of people that follow God, Jew and Gentile alike. And they ask one another, "How in the world did so many people come to us? I was barren, I was exiled, I was left alone. Israel had been a pitiful nation. Many thought they had died." And yet in the future, Israel will be massive and Israel will be important. Why? Because God won't forget his people. And God's simple point of application, you can trust me. I will not forget you. No matter the circumstance, no matter how close you feel to God, no matter how many times you ask, did God forget me? Did you forget? God is always faithful and always compassionate. His future is secure. And if you are his child, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, there's nothing that can shake his covenant promises. Again, just listen as I read Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He covers the gamut. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has always been faithful, and God will always be faithful. But God's unchanging character is a comfort, not to the whole world, not to the really nice people, not even to every Jew. Today, God's unchanging compassion and comfort are for those who follow who? Jesus Christ. Even though there will always be a special place for Israel, they still must come to know the one whom they have pierced, as Zechariah 14 says they will. And yet there are still many who follow a God of their own understanding, a God of their own making. How many of you ever heard a friend or a coworker say, my God would never? Or they'd say, I like to think of God as, fill in the blank. Look, it doesn't matter who you are. You can't live constantly for your own glory and trust that some God, whoever you want to define him as, has your back. We have got to know the God of the Bible in order to trust him. And so the second reaction when we are tempted to question God is that we know the God who moves nations. We've got to trust God that he does not forget. And we have to know the God who moves nations. And so how does God reveal himself in his word? He will be faithful to Israel, his child, and he promises her future. He explains how Israel will one day be at peace even though she is surrounded by her enemies. She is even today. Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. Like a smoke signal, right? And they, all these nations, shall bring your sons, nation of Israel, in their bosom. They'll be close. And your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. You think of a father carrying her three-year-old daughter. That's what's going to happen. God is going to signal to the nations, and guess what? They're going to do exactly what he tells them to. And like an obedient child, these nations are going to bring Israel and help Israel back into the land. And so how are the nations helping Israel? They're going to carry them on their shoulders. Verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. Doesn't mean literally kings and queens will be always the foster fathers and nursing mothers. Just simply saying the most powerful of the nations will be there to help Israel back into the land. With their faces to the ground, these most powerful, they shall bow down to you and they will lick the dust of your feet. The richest, the most powerful will be in the position of humility. In other words, there's a miraculous transformation. The enemy of God's people will become their caretakers. And they even bow, they pay homage. And that's an interesting figure of speech. They lick their feet, kind of gross. But I think you get the point. They will be humbled. How many kings have you ever seen licking the dust off of someone's foot? God moves nations because God wants to move nations. And when kings come face to face with the king of the universe, they can't help but be humbled. And so God concludes, when you see nations helping my people, what does he say in verse 23? Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. You will know who I am when you see my promises come to pass. And God continues looking next at how he promises to defeat those who would refuse to bow the knee to him, who would refuse to help God's people. Verses 24 through 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. What is humanly impossible and beyond human hope, prey being taken from the most powerful of enemies. What is impossible with man, God will do. And he is personally taking responsibility. Do you see that? How many times do you see "I will" in those verses? Right in a row, three times in a row in 25 and 26. I will contend with those. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors. Who's on the line for Israel's salvation? God. Who's on the line for Israel's miraculous restoration? God. Now we could point to many events in Israel's history where God has fought for his people or intervened, and we could even look to the current last 60, 70 years and maybe find evidences of this. We see in Isaiah 37, with the Assyrian armies having taken out every major village like we talked about earlier, and every town in the Judean countryside being reduced to rubble, they finally arrive at Jerusalem to lay siege to the city until one night the angel of Yahweh came and he struck down 185,000 Assyrians. But as awesome as that was, and as awesome as it was to see the mighty army of Assyria slink off back to their country, there is yet a future time when Israel will be restored. That day is not today. The day was not in 1947 or whatever year Israel was founded again. The land won't even be able to contain the masses in that great day when God restores his people. Though once again, Yahweh will fight for his own. And in those final days, God's glory will be so manifest. The whole world will be forced to bow the knee. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord as he comes to reign. Look at verse 26, the last half. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, do you know Yale University's most popular single class ever? It's a class that's going on right now, and it is called Happiness. This semester, 1,200 students are taking this class. That's almost a quarter of the undergraduate population of Yale University. The course is technically called Psychology and the Good Life. And the professor promises that coming to her lectures twice a week and doing her homework will substantially increase happiness in your life. Her homework includes tasks like random acts of kindness, reworking your priorities off of grades and careers and money. That's why so many people are taking it. And allotting time and attention on the little things that satisfy. The final exam is actually a hack yourself project. And the students came flocking for one of the easiest and what they hope would be one of the most rewarding classes. You might think she would answer the classic catechism question, what is our only hope in life and death? Like this. That we are totally our own, making a choice to be happy and satisfied in this life and thus able to live the good life of your dreams. I am my only hope. Of course, the correct answer to that question is that we are not our own, but belong to who? God. Now, it should be obvious that the world's secret to happiness, satisfaction, has nothing to do with God, or at least nothing to do with an omnipotent God in their minds. The God who hates sin and idolatry, the God who is zealous for his own glory, who redeems whomever he pleases, a God who moves nations like pawns, seems a bit heavy-handed. to the Self-Realized Happiness Club. You see, the starting point for the gospel is always that you know who God is as revealed in God's word. And after reading of God's power, his holiness, his steadfast love for his people, his hatred for sin and idolatry, we read in verse 23, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Then those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." You see, humanity's great need is that we might be humbled, not with a false humility, a feigned interest in others simply because it makes us feel more happy, but true humility, humility before the Creator God. And that has to start with knowing the God who moves nations, quite literally. When trials come, when you aren't happy, we can humbly trust God's plan and purpose to work things out for our good and for His glory. He is our only source of hope in both life and death. And only when we come humbly to Him, confessing our sin, do we have any hope in this life. So our third point is return to the God who forgives. Return to the God who forgives. So God gives a third response, really, to the Israelites' question in verse 14. Did God forget me? They're wondering. Does God even remember me and his promises? The Israelites might wonder along these same lines. Did God divorce us? Is he done with Israel as a people? Maybe God has creditors. Maybe he lost a cosmic bet with the devil and now he has to sell his people Israel to pay for his debts. Is that why we feel like God has forgotten us? The Israelites would say. So what does God say? Chapter 50, verse 1. "Thus says Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" He asks the question, do you have a divorce certificate? No. Do you have the record of my debts? Of course not. I am indebted to nobody. God continues, "Let me tell you why you think I've forgotten you. It isn't because I've divorced you. It isn't because I have a debt with somebody. Behold, verse 1, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." It's sin. Sin impacts your relationship with God, always has and always will. That's something you won't find in a happiness class. And yet, is this not the key issue that every man has to work through? Every child, every teen, every adult must realize that your biggest problem is your individual sin before a holy and powerful and wrathful God. It isn't that God doesn't like you. That's not your problem. Now, does this mean that every bad thing that happens to me is because of my sin? Well, probably not, but why not start there? Because if we're honest, we have enough sin to confess every single day. In our services, we've been praying corporate prayers of confession, and not because the elders looked out and said, "You know what, you guys are a bunch of sinners." But because we recognize that it is a prayer of confession. It's a prayer that we often struggle praying ourselves. We don't like to search out our hearts to confess the sin that we find once a week, let alone daily. We think that confession is a once and I'm done sort of thing. Something that you did when you prayed Jesus to come into your heart or something like that. I confess my sins then and I'm good. But you see, when you stand before a holy God, when you trust the God who does not forget and knows the God who moves nations, what happens? Humility should lead to conviction and a repentant heart. A heart that turns, confesses sin to God and seeks his forgiveness. That's God's point in Isaiah 50. It isn't God's fault that there's distance between him and his people. Your sin is always the source of the great divide, and a consistent Christian life is one that regularly spends time in confession. But have you ever felt too dirty to come to God? Felt like you just wanted to ignore what just happened? Sit down, watch some TV, run away from your problems, hope it goes away? God has a series of questions for us when we think like that. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? The Lord is there, willing to restore a right relationship, and yet where are you? Pouting in some corner, trying to push the guilt of sin deeper and deeper until you pretend that it doesn't exist? Trying to find happiness in a hack-yourself final project? It's as if by neglecting to trust God, to realize just who he is, it's as if neglecting to return to the God who forgives, we are saying that God isn't powerful enough to redeem me. You might say, God can't bring me back from this pit of despair. Or maybe you're too afraid that if you try God, he'll fail you. Even a mother may forget. God will never forget. Listen to how God continues to respond to these objections in verses 2 and 3. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. He has power over massive rivers to do what he wills. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. It's not just the earth that he has control over, but he has all over heaven. The universe that he looks, he is in control. He says, I am in control of everything. Why then won't you turn to me? When you get to know me, get to know my plans for Israel's future, God essentially asks, do I sound like someone who forgets my people? Is that what I sound like to you? And yet, we level our complaint. God, you must have forgotten me. We do that when we're at our lowest, because we are unwilling to turn to him. You know, it isn't the steadfast love of God or the power of God that keeps us from following after him. It's our sin. Your sin. And wrestling with your sin is the part of the gospel that no one likes to hear. It's the part that doesn't make us happy to deal with. No one loves confessing sin. Would rather make excuses all day long. But God couldn't be more clear. What needs to happen when we level our complaints against him, it's you, not him. Return to the God who forgives. Return to the God who redeems. But how is it that we are redeemed? Well, in verse 4, in a sudden shift, Isaiah records the words of the servant, the words of Jesus Christ. And we see our fourth point, follow the servant who is resolved. Follow the servant who is resolved. God has made it abundantly clear that humility and repentance, confession of sin, is central to what it means to know him, to understand forgiveness, and to know his redemption, that he would purchase us. But the mechanics of how God purchases us, how we are forgiven, how we are redeemed, in Isaiah's days, we're rooted in the sacrifice of bulls, goats, and lambs. And God gives Isaiah, more than any other prophet before him, a little peek into inner Trinitarian discussions and into a little peek into God's plans and purposes, a sneak into how God will eternally, once and for all, forgive sins. And it has to do with God's faithful servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus the servant speaks in verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That's just a simple way to say, he's given me a well-instructed tongue, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. As powerful as Jesus' acts were, his countless miracles, it was Jesus' teaching that grabbed people's attention. Remember, the repeated assessment of Jesus' life and ministry. What was it? He speaks as one who has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. See, it is his words that were eternally effective and powerful. And yet notice to whom his words found a home. They were meant to sustain him who was weary. And so Jesus lived a faithful, obedient, perfect, God-glorifying life and called those who were humbled to come and follow him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Morning by morning he awakes. He awakens my ear, Jesus says, of the Father, to hear as those who are taught. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. But he also willingly suffered according to God's plan. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Where does the authority lie in this verse? Where? I gave my back. I hid not my face. Who has the authority? The servant, doesn't he? He's the one who has authority to give up his back and to give up his face. As countless accusations were made against Jesus, he said not a word. Pilate, finally fed up with the trial and with an air of desperation, says to Jesus in John 19, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He is whipped. He is beaten. He is bloodied. He is humiliated. And yet it all could have been stopped in a moment. Jesus just had to say a word. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? Jesus would give himself up because of God's steadfast love, because of God's grace. Jesus didn't stop. And so Jesus resolved to suffer on behalf of sinners. And he says in verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 50, "But the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who will deliver me? Declare me guilty? Behold, all of them who would do that will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." As it says in Luke 9:51, Jesus, aware that his time drew near for him to be lifted up, for his time to be crucified, to be beaten, for his beard to be plucked, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Or as Isaiah says, "I have set my face like a flint, that I shall not be put to shame." Nothing could deter the Lord's perfect servant. He was resolved. Face like a flint rock through soft soil. When people thought to make him king, he would disappear, knowing his time was not yet come. Why? Because Jesus was going to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to die. When people were angry with him and sought to stone him, as happened many times in his life, Jesus would miraculously disappear and escape through the crowd. Why? Because Jesus was going to Jerusalem. His plan was to die. To die for sinners. To endure the beating, the torture in your place. That's the heart of what makes the gospel the gospel. Christ's perfect substitutionary atonement, his perfect death on our behalf, then declares us to be righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ answers our biggest problems in life. We need lasting forgiveness. We need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. We need a new heart. We need blind eyes to be opened. We need light. We need redemption. And as we are confronted with the reality of the hope of the gospel, there are only two possible responses. Only two. And Isaiah lays them neatly out for us in verses 10 and 11. Option number one, verse 10. Who among you fears Yahweh and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Option one, fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. Obey Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we can do. It's no effort, no perfect ability to delicately balance altruistic behavior and a happy outlook on life. Salvation comes when you realize that you're in the dark. In verse 10, what does it say? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. We've got to have total dependence on Christ. We can't do anything. That's why Jesus taught so clearly God's standard to attain eternal life is perfection. Jesus would say, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, can anybody do that? No, of course not. Nobody can be perfect. And he taught that very clear. Why? To make us feel bad about ourselves? No, so that we would be more dependent upon Christ and his perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that we might declare God's glory for our salvation. Well, Isaiah has option number two. It's very simple. Make your own light that gives meaning and happiness to life. Look at verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, you make up your own way to get light in darkness, who walk by the light of your fire, the one that you made up, and by the torches that you have kindled. What's their end? That you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. See, in option two, there is no humility, no recognition of the darkness of your own heart. There is no turning to walk with Christ. There is no trust in the perfect sacrifices of Christ for you. There is only vain attempts at making your own light in this world. With it comes damnation. So many people are walking in their own light, are they not? Sweet, kind people. Sadly, walking on the way to hell. Do you love them? Won't you share the true light? And so we have got to realize that as we ask, did God forget me? The problem isn't with God. It's with you. The oft-used Footprints poem is a good analogy of this truth. As we look back on our journey with God and see only one pair of footprints in the sand, we are tempted to cry out to God, why did you leave me? Why did you forget? We carry on this way only until we realize the footprints that we see are the Lord's. It was he who carried us through all of our troubles. Isaiah has helped us tremendously think through what we should do in these moments when we question God's compassion. First, we trust in the God who does not forget. It's not an option that God forgets. And as soon as we've reoriented our hearts with his faithful care, then we rehearse the glorious truths of the gospel. We know that God is omnipotent, the mover of nations and heaven and earth. Nothing, no one can escape his eye. And we are then consequently humbled before him. And we make a lifestyle of repentance. And we place our faith and our trust fully in Christ, who is our light. As we prepare our hearts for communion, the men are going to come forward. Let us remember what our Lord and Savior did for us on the cross. Communion is a marvelous and wonderful time for us to do exactly what Isaiah wants us to do in our passage. To think about who we are, about what God has done, about what God has done to make us into a right relationship with him. Specifically, his body was broken, his blood was shed for us. And so as we take communion, let us spend some time in confession, some time in silent prayer. And if you are not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you've got undealt with sin in your heart, I'd encourage you to let the elements pass this morning.